There's scripture that says the Lord sees not as man sees. And that's in 1 Samuel, if you want to read that, chapter 16, verse 7. In that scripture, the prophet Samuel is judging by the fair looks and the commanding stature of Eliab. And he thought he was surely fit to be ruler of Israel by the way he looked. But his eye could not discern the heart. It couldn't see the hidden character of the man. And that continues on and on right up until now. It's still something that we do. We base our judgments on insufficient evidence, false pretenses. We are ignorant of the things that if we should know, it would influence us into an opposite decision. Men misjudge others. This includes women. Men does not mean just men. Mankind misjudges others because they are influenced by hatred, by prejudice, by self-interests, by corrupt motives. And we have a typical example of that today in our scripture. And that's why I brought that up. Here are two men. They're standing on the stage of observation. I want you to look at them. One is Felix. And we know him. He's a cruel, unrighteous man. He got rich by oppression and immoral conduct. He was raised to power by the most corrupt and shameful methods around. Abused his power. And beside that man is another man. One of the greatest men that ever lived. One of the best, or the very best, among the Christian men. The children of God. The Apostle Paul. And so, what was the judgment that was passed on these men? Both of them. Felix, we're going to read, and we're going to see Felix is thanked, and he is praised by his very worthy deeds. Paul, he's told that he's a pest, not worthy of life. And so with this judgment of Paul, are we not reminded of another judgment? Of a multitude of people that cried out, not this man, Jesus, he will not rule over us, give us Barabbas. And so we have to put our guard up against judgment. Open up your books. You bring your Bibles with you? Let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 24. We're going to read about these men. We're going to see exactly how the Roman legal system worked in those days. Three men, all going to make a contribution. The first man we're going to look at is Tertullus. He's a lawyer. Uh-oh. Yeah, he's a lawyer. He was brought in by the Jews and by the Pharisees to plead their case against Paul. And so he says, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. This is verse 1. and a certain orator, that's this lawyer, named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you, he's talking to Felix now, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. And we accept it always and in all places. Most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And then he closes in 4 here a little bit and says, nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Let's put the butter a little bit thicker on the bread. You believe this? He begins, now this is customary in those days, he begins before the judge with flattery. You ever start out your case with flattery to the judge?
No.
Probably not. But he does. And it was customary in those days. It was the routine. Before you can win your case, you've got to win over your judge. And so he tries to do this. But what does Solomon, the wisest man on earth, write? He writes, a flattering mouth works ruin. So he thinks he's buttering up the judge when he's really ruining his case. That's Proverbs 26, if you want that. And that is true, because very usually, and almost always, the flatterer is looking to get something that's not really rightful to get. And that's why he's using that. It's a tactic, and it's a tactic used when your case is bad. When you have no case. So if you lack good arguments, flatter the judge, and he'll like you. Throw him off his guard is what he's trying to do. And get into a favorable mind with praises. Most honorable Felix. All right. There's a little of that in all of us, guys. Girls, even in the best of men, it happens. There's a self-love that just makes getting praise nice. It's pleasant. You enjoy it. But if the flattery is kept in check a little bit and skillfully disguised, even noble and humble natures can be swayed by it. But if the flattery is too open and a little bit too intense, then the good men and women see it, and they're put on their guard immediately. Now, if it is wrong for us to think of ourselves too highly above that which we are, then it is definitely wrong for someone to flatter us so that that makes us think better of ourselves than we are. In that way, Felix here, he's being pushed very near to his downfall because of this flattery by Tertullus. But what were the charges against Paul? Tertullus goes on, verse 5. For we have found this man, New King James says, a plague. King James says, a pestilent fellow.
That's a crime.
A what?
Because that's a crime.
Yeah. We don't like you, in other words, that's why. And so, and he goes on. He is a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout all the world, he says. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Oh, a new group in town we didn't know about. The sect of the Nazarenes. Okay. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him. And we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, Felix. And then he says to Felix, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And then all the Jews that were with him saying, yes, yes, they all maintain that these were so. These accusations against Paul were no more truthful than the flatteries against the judge were true. He brought three charges to him. He brought a personal charge. You're a pest. He brought a political charge, sedition. You're leading an illegal religious group, the sect of the Nazarenes. And he brought a doctrinal charge, profaning the temple. God bless you. Was Paul a rebel rouser? Anybody know? You got to look at his record. I mean, what happens? There seemed to be long and consistent that wherever Paul was, there was either a riot or a revival. That kind of promotes a little unrest. But this charge, this personal charge, it was only based on the Jews' conflict with Paul. The Romans had no issues with Paul. The political charge, that's a little more serious, because Roman officials did not want to be guilty of allowing illegal activities in their area. Anything that would disturb the Roman rule was forbidden. Well, Tertullus, he's trying to take Paul and he's trying to stuff him in to the same category as revolutionaries and terrorists that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And there was a few of them. And there could be a little basis that was true on that charge. Because what did Paul preach? He preached Jesus Christ as king. King and Lord. And the Romans could construe that as treason against Caesar. But they hadn't yet. But then he says he tried to profane the temple. Well, he toned that down quite a bit because a couple chapters ago they said he did profane the temple. But they can't prove it. So he had to kind of whitewash that a little bit because they had no proof. He presented no evidence, even here. What happens when you have, Laura, you have no witness, no evidence? You have no case. So now it's Paul's turn. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, he answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, he's been a judge for 5 years at this point, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, he says, because you may ascertain, it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. That's an important point. I'm just going to stop for a minute there. That's an important point here. It's only been 12 days, Felix, since I went to Jerusalem. I was in prison for 6 of them. What could I do in 6 days to cause riots and unrest? And what are they talking about? There's not one witness here that says I did any of that. And that's what he's implying when he said that. And he says in verse 12, neither they found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove these things which they now accuse me. You see, Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to witness to the Jews or the Gentiles. We read the scripture. He went in there with a Nazarite vow with 4 other men that he sponsored. And he was in there purifying himself when they came upon him and accused him of profaning the temple. But the lesson here in Paul's rebuttal is what we're going to look at today. And it's a good lesson. It's one that when we have to defend our actions against those that accuse us, and we all get accused of stuff, but when we have to defend ourselves, we have to imitate Paul because he did it well. Even though Tutelus provoked him with many things that he said that were not true, downright lies, Paul sat quietly and never said anything. He didn't interrupt Tutelus. He let him go on and on and until he finished. And even when he had finished, Paul did not jump up and fly off the handle in passionate disagreement. He sat there and waited for permission to speak. That's an honorable man. That's one that has integrity. And the judge gives him permission. He looks at him, and the governor says, he beckoned him to speak. Your turn, Paul. So now he can get up, and he speaks under the protection of the judge. When the judge gives you your turn, the prosecution has to wait. It's your turn now. And so now here it is, Paul's turn. And notice this, when he spoke now, not one derogatory remark did he make towards this evil lawyer. Didn't even mention his name. Said nothing bad about him. And so often when we're attacked, I know me, when I'm attacked, oh, I'm coming back with both barrels, lots of lead. Oh, yeah. Not Paul. He addresses himself respectfully to Felix. Even though he probably doesn't think he's an honest, we know he's corrupt, it's proven, but he respects him. He has the confidence, this is the judge, he's going to do what is right. He's going to do me justice. And he used no flattering comments. You didn't hear him call him most honorable Felix. How great I feel living under your reign. None of that. But he did speak more truthfully and more respectfully than Tutelus did. He didn't speak as he was his friend. He spoke to him as one that would be fair and impartial in this case. I like that. Paul knew there were no formal complaints against him before. He didn't get accused of anything before where he had to go before a judge. Felix was there for 5 years. He knew he had never seen Paul before him before. And he knew Felix was well acquainted with the Jewish nation, so to speak. He knew their temper and their spirit, how bigoted they were with their own way, and no other way is right. And he knew they were zealous against anyone that didn't comply with them. You know, my way, the highway, that's how they were. That's why they wouldn't accept Christ. So he calmly and he cheerfully denies the charges. These are all false, Felix. They can't prove one of them. He goes on. Verse 14, Paul goes on. But this I confess to you, he says, that according to the way, that's the Christian life, they call it a set, he says, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And 15, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves accept. So his accusers, he said, I got hope in the same God they accept. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, he says, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And then 17, he tells them why he came to Jerusalem. He says, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, because that's why he was there, but neither with a mob nor a tumult. There was no riot going on. He was worshiping God. And then he says to Felix, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Where are my witnesses? He says, where's my accusers? Or else, he says, let these that are here, let them say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. He's very good, isn't he? Unless, he says, it's for this one statement that I cried out. And that did cause a little ruckus, but it was because it was between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he says this statement concerning the resurrection of the dead, that's why I'm being judged here today, he says. What a good, fair account of himself he gives. It clears him of any crime that they accused him of. And it discloses the true reason why they're going after him. So a second look at verse 16 is required here, because that's a good verse. Paul said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or man. A prophet and a prophet's doctrine is known by their fruits. And to have a conscience void of offense was Paul's desire. That's what he wanted to do in his life. A conscience that was not offending. Not informing me wrong, not flattering me like Tertullus did Felix, not misleading me. I want a pure conscience. That's what we have to strive to be in our life. In this Christian life that we call ourselves, we are to keep on good terms with our conscience and have no cause to question the goodness of our spiritual state. No cause for my conscience to quarrel with me for my actions. And I should be as careful not to offend my conscience as I am not to offend my friend, or to offend those who are in authority over me, or those that I'm accountable to. Conscience is God's deputy in my soul. And that's what speaks to us. And we have to be very, very cautious not to think, not to speak, or do anything amiss against God or man. And the consideration of our future state. And you know what our future state is? Salvation. We should engage to be conscious of our present state, because that's the road we're on. And where's that road leading us? Is it leading us to salvation, to heaven? Or is our present state on the road to destruction? And Paul points and touches on a very important point in verse 15, where he said, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So that takes the idea of soul sleep. Have any of you heard of soul sleep? There's some places that preach it. Or they preach annihilation, meaning at the end of this life, when you die, that's it. There's nothing more. You're annihilated. Done. There's no punishment for what you did and how you lived. Well, You know, that's not taught in Scripture. Believers should know the Scripture that is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. You should know it and quote it. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." And it says, "The dead in Christ will rise first." What does that mean? That means all believers who have died before us are going to rise in their new bodies before we are. They're the first ones to rise in the resurrection. And 17 says, "Then us who are alive," if any of us are alive at that time, "then we're caught up in the air with him," which means we won't die, but we too transform into that new glorious body. And we meet the Lord in the air, and all the dead in Christ, we meet them in the air, and then all of us are all together with the Lord forever. We shall ever be with the Lord, it says. That's our destiny. So we know that. If you're a believer and you know that, great, I'm glad. If you don't, then go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read that, because that's important. Now, do unbelievers know what their destiny is? You know, I think many do not. I don't think they know. They either think, well, I'm just going to non-exist. I'm going to sleep forever, or like annihilation. It's over. It's like ashes on the ground. No more. Not true. They think when they die, that's it. Life's over. That's not true. Jump to the end of the book. It tells us what happens to the unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, John is there and he says, "I saw this great white throne." That's the great white throne judgment. "And I saw him who sat on it." That's Jesus Christ. "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away," it says. "And there was no place for them." Then he says, "I saw the dead, great and small," meaning all dead. Didn't matter if you were president of the United States or if you were a homeless pauper. He's everybody standing before God. And then he said the books were open. And then he said another book was open. And that other book, the book of life. And that's mentioned a few times in the Bible. And he says the dead were judged according to the works and by the things that were written in the books. So there's the book of works. And then the sea gave up the dead. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works, it says. And then it took death, and it took Hades, and threw them in the lake of fire. Now, you know what the lake of fire is. It's the pit with fire and brimstone, and it burns forever and ever and ever and ever, and it never stops burning. That's the second death, it says. And here's the one. Here's the verse. Verse 15, Revelation 20, verse 15. "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's where the unbelievers go, because their name is not in the book of life. Do they know that? I don't think they do. Tell them. Because it's very important that you find Christ and accept him now. Otherwise, your name's not in the book of life. And if your name's not in the book of life, you get thrown in the lake of fire. So there is a life after death for unbelievers. Only it's not very pleasant. Okay. Paul said, "Don't you realize that when you plant a seed in the ground, the seed comes into new life, but not until after it dies. Therefore, the body, this body, that comes out of the ground." We just read about the bodies rising from the ground, right? In the second revelation. Yeah. That's the body that we plant when we die. But the body that comes out of the ground is not the body you planted. That's what Paul's saying. All you planted was a bare grain, and it died. And God has given the body that pleases Him, glorified body. And that's the resurrection of the dead. We are planted in weakness, but we are raised in power. We are planted in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption after that. We're planted in dishonor, but we're raised in glory. And so we plant a natural body in the ground, but you're raised up in a spiritual body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read that chapter. It tells us all about it. God wants every one of us to be up in with Him in His kingdom. But in order that we might transfer from this environment of earth into a heavenly kingdom, this body can't sustain life up there. Astronauts can't sustain life in space, right? They have to have this special suit on and all that. And that's kind of cumbersome. So God says, I'm going to give you a new body. You're going to be able to breathe where there's no air. And that's going to take place after your death, or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. All right, I'm not responsible for that rabbit trail. Paul is. He's the one that brought that up. We'll go back to our scripture. But that's important. That's important stuff. We read on a little bit here in chapter 22. It says, when Felix heard these things... Verse 22, chapter 24, yes. When Felix heard these things, we're back in Acts. Having more accurate knowledge of the way, meaning the Christian life, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. I have to look at this. If ever a man has failed, not only personally but professionally, it was Felix. Here he is, procurator of all Judea. He can't plead ignorance of the facts because he was well acquainted with the Christian way. His wife was a Jewish. She was Jew. And she kept him, no doubt, informed of all the way of her people. So he was well acquainted with that. He saw the light here, but he chose to live in darkness. And so many people today do that. He showed his weakness by postponing his decision. Procrastination. Ooh, terrible thing. He says, when Lysias comes, I'll make a decision then. It is not only wrong to deny justice, it's also wrong to delay it. Stand up, make a decision. And so Paul remains a prisoner. Okay, he's not in chains. He has liberty. His friends can come and go. It's probably like a house arrest. But in verse 24, an amazing thing happens. It says, after some days. Now, we don't know how time frame, but we know Paul was in that house arrest for 2 years. So after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And it says Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come that I just spoke about. The scripture says Felix had quite a few of these conversations with Paul over this 2 year period. In private, him and Paul. Maybe him and his wife and Paul. And Paul witnessed to Felix about righteousness, the way that God would have a man to live. And Felix wasn't living that way. And he talked of temperance, self-control. And he told them, there's a judgment day coming for all men, all mankind. It's coming. And as Paul reasoned with him, it says Felix trembled. He had a lot to fear about because he wasn't living the righteous life. And if a day of judgment came, it's going to be on the wrong end of the stick. And it says in verse 25, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you. And 26 throws this little note out there that says, meanwhile, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul so that he might release him. If Paul could bribe him with money, he would have let him go. And it says, therefore, he sent for him more often to converse with him. Now, did he send for him more often because he wanted to know the truth? Or did he send for him more often to try to persuade Paul to pay him off? Probably that. But after 2 years, it says, Persephus Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he left Paul bound up. Paul made 3 points to Felix and his wife, Drusilla. And they still apply to us today. Same 3 points. That's why God has preserved his word. The first one is righteousness. We have to do something about yesterday's sin. You know, people today no longer consider themselves sinful. No? They're immature, they're underprivileged, they're frightened, or I'm sick. I made a mistake. They don't call it what it is. God calls it sin. Our holy God demands righteousness. Wow, that's bad news. But the good news, because our same holy God provides his own righteousness through Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. Paul's second point he makes was self-control. And Felix and Drusilla were prime illustrations of lack of self-control. Felix? Drusilla, she divorced her husband to marry Felix. She became his third wife. And even though she was a Jewish, she lived as if God never gave the Ten Commandments. She obeyed none of them. And Felix, he was unscrupulous. He didn't hesitate to lie. He even murdered just to get rid of the people he didn't like or his enemies, and to promote himself up higher and higher. Paul's third point, this was the clincher that made Felix tremble. Judgment is coming. We must do something about tomorrow's judgment. It might be this afternoon's judgment. I don't know. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our judge or he's our Savior. And we get to pick which one he is. Scripture tells us Felix trembled. He was terrified. So what did he do when he was so fearful of this judgment day? Nothing. He procrastinated. He said, go away when I have more time. That's more convenient for me, I'll call for you. He was unwilling to come to Jesus right then and there when Paul spoke to him. He rejected Jesus under the pretense of delaying making a decision. How many of us today reject Jesus under the pretense of procrastination? I'll do it tomorrow. It's foolish to trust in a more convenient time to come to Christ. Maybe, just maybe this morning, right now, there's a still small voice that's speaking to someone, saying, come, receive your Lord. But tomorrow, you won't hear that voice. It's silent. It's gone. You may never hear it again. Every single one of us has warnings. And every single person that has perished had that last warning just before that. And they procrastinated. And maybe this is someone's last warning this morning. The most convenient time to come to Christ and be saved? Right now. Lord, Heavenly Father, speak loudly in the hearts of your people that they hear you and that they see what Felix did not see, the urgency of accepting Jesus Christ. Because we know not what tomorrow's going to be. We know not what even this afternoon's going to do. And so your word is not only precious to us, Lord, it's important to us. It's saving word, saving grace that all comes from you. Give us the words that can bring those people that are being waiting for a more convenient time to impress upon them that now is the time. May your blessing be upon everybody here today on the snacks that follow, Lord. On the people we prayed for this morning. In Jesus' name we come to you as our Lord and Savior. Amen. Couple of weeks, the Sing will be here, in case you're thinking ahead, September 6th.